We're going to consider Romans 8, verses 31 through 39 this morning. And really, this is a milestone in the letter to the Romans. With this, Paul draws to a conclusion his initial discourse and explanation of the gospel. So listen as I read God's holy word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that your Spirit would indeed open your word to us, that we might understand the comfort we have in being engraved on your hands, the comfort we have in resting in your steadfast love and faithfulness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans 8, verses 31 through 39 is a very self-reflective passage. You see, as Paul concludes his discourse on the gospel, he leads us to ask the questions in our hearts. Now, Paul probably knows these questions so well because he's asked these same questions in his own heart. And as one who has a wrecked life and a messed up life, like I think many of us have, I find it comforting to see that the Lord Jesus Christ uses people, like real fallible men like Paul, and he speaks through them by the power of his Holy Spirit in a way that really mines the depths of our souls and meets us where we are. It's wonderful to know, as Psalm 139 describes, God understands us deeply. He even formed us, and therefore he knows the questions and the doubts and the fears in our lives. I think Christ used Paul to help develop our philosophy or the way we think about our lives. And so as Paul draws to a conclusion his discourse on the gospel, he brings it into summary, and he causes us to figure out how the gospel impacts our lives. And I think as we've considered beginning in verse 28, Paul is teaching us how to make sense of our lives. And so as we read this passage, we should know that the apostle is helping us ask that question of ourselves: how shall we interpret our lives? And the question really is, how do you interpret your life? I think so often we focus on what we are doing. We focus on what is happening to us in the world. But these observations, as we consume ourselves with them, they leave us with insecurity because of our smallness in the world, and our sin and our failures, and even at times of our lives, our persecution. But you see, the gospel promises God's faithfulness to save us. And so, do you want to know how to replace your insecurities with your eternal security in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul gives us this answer, that you need to place your confidence in God alone. You know, your suffering, your sin, the calamity that we experience in nature, none of these things will separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. Actually, you need to understand that Christ will preserve you. In verse 31, Paul asked this question, what then shall we say to these things? And that's a beautiful summary question. And that question, it really asks us to remember not just Romans 8, 28 through 30, but I think Paul asks us to remember all that he has written in Romans 1 through 8 and then apply this gospel to our lives. He wants us to remember that initial introduction, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe in Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand our own inability to earn eternal life with our works and our good works, because we, quite frankly, are already sinful. And that law that teaches us the perfect righteousness required to eternal life, that law, all it does is reveal and make known our sin as fallen humans that are trying to seek the Lord. And then Paul, he wants us to remember how he led us to that point of conviction and despair in our own works, and then taught us that wonderful hope, that doctrine of justification, wherein he said in Romans 3, for all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by God's grace as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ, whom God gave to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins. And he wants us to remember Romans 4, where Paul taught about the nature of that faith. That faith was not some work that is, if we believed hard enough, we would earn or achieve salvation, but rather that faith through which we saved is a total, complete dependence on the Lord. He wants us to remember Romans 5 and the hope that God gives us in the gospel, a hope that is grounded in the work of Jesus to save us. For he taught us in Romans 5 how Jesus saves us. Remember, he wrote that in love God reconciled us through the blood of his Son. And then he taught us how we are made righteous through the obedience of his Son. And so Paul wants us to remember these things, and how our hope and our salvation rests in Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus' obedience, and therefore we are reconciled to God as righteous. He also wants us to remember Romans 6, how God did more than just forgive us our sin, but he united us to Christ to now live in righteousness. And then in Romans 7, how our own sin still clings, and that even our sin and failure, our struggle with sin, where we want to serve God in righteousness and yet we still sin, that too leads us to utter dependence on Jesus Christ. And then he began Romans 8 just exploding the glory of the gospel, reminding us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we even get something better. We who were sinners, we get to be sons by the grace of God. Because in the gospel, God does not only take sinners and forgive us our sins and wipe away the debt we owe to him because of our sin, but he makes us sons. And as sons, he gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell with us and lead us and guide us and work out his purpose in us be conformed to the image of Christ. He called those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he will glorify. And so Paul says, what shall we say to these things? And basically, he says, you need to stop and think about the gospel and think about how it applies to your lives. He knows that we already do a lot of thinking about our lives, about our sin and the shame it brings and the brokenness it brings, about the brokenness of the world, our limited nature and how small we are. But what he says here, as he says, what then shall we say of these things? He says, now it's time to start thinking about God. Now it's time to start thinking and considering how the gospel gives us real hope. And what he does in the rest of verse 31 through 39 is I think he addresses three of our insecurities that lead us to doubt. And then he leads us to Jesus, our Lord, who gives us hope and confidence in our eternal security. And to kind of work your way into this, I'd like to just share just a little picture of how I think we need to think about this and think about the gospel. One of my interests, well, I have lots of interests, and they all happen to do with like outdoor adventures, like rock climbing and mountaineering and skiing and mountain biking. And there's probably lots of other things like fly fishing that I could get into that are probably a little bit safer. But we have really benefited to be able to experience some of the great adventurers in this world. And so I, for years, have been watching YouTube videos or other videos that are posted on websites about different individual or team adventures. And what I've noticed is the advancement of adventure cinematography. And there's one particular piece of technology that has really made, brought the experience home and helped us comprehend the experience of what some of these people can do, particularly in the mountains, and that is drone technology. Now, not only do we have the little GoPro cameras that you can put on your helmet or something and ride around or ski or climb and get, you know, show everyone what you've done, but what has happened now is a lot of these directors and people that make these videos have put drones they put cameras on drones. And what they do is they film what these athletes are up to and where they are. I think the perspective that this new cinematography leads us with is just comprehending the remarkable feats that these athletes do. When you watch a climbing video or a skiing video, what happens is the guy who's filming it usually takes a drone and he puts it really close to the skier or maybe really close to the climber. And as you watch that climber, they just maybe they're on El Capitan and they see, which is really a hard climb, and they seem to make it look easy, and they elegantly and gracefully go from move to move, and you begin to scratch your head and think, well, I can do that. Or then you get the pictures of wonderful Alaskan big country, big mountain skiing, and you see the guys coming down, and you just see like a frame, and there's a guy that takes up it, the whole frame, and he's just making beautiful powder turns through the snow. And then we get a beautiful gift. The director begins to cause that drone to back up and back up and fly thousands of feet away, and all of a sudden you watch that video, that little picture of like Alex Honnold or Tommy Caldwell on El Capitan, it begins to get bigger and bigger, and you see the magnitude of the climb. And then all of a sudden, you see the drone fly up to the other side of Yosemite Valley, and that climber is like a speck. You can't even see him, and you get to see the magnitude of this, that this guy is climbing a 3,000-foot wall of granite, and he's just swallowed, engulfed in it. In our lives, would we focus on ourselves and we focus on our enemies and our weaknesses? And if you're probably in the flooding and the storms in the southeast of United States right now, what happens is you begin, when you focus on yourself and your weakness and you focus on your enemies and the calamities around you, you begin to get that same perspective that these cinematographers, these directors give us as they back up to show the athlete as a speck on that huge wall. And you begin to see how small you are and how weak you are and your And the world around you and the obstacles around you begin to seem so big that it's easy to start questioning your salvation. It's easy to start questioning, how is it that God could love me in the magnitude of my sin? Is it possible that God has abandoned me as I'm engulfed in this natural disaster? And what I want you to think about here is Paul is as he asks these questions, he's causing us even to step back one step farther than those drones over Yosemite Valley and to begin to transition from focusing on what we're doing now to focusing on our enemies and then ultimately focus on God and the wonderful magnitude of his grace. And so as he deals with these three insecurities, what he does is he lifts our eyes above our situation to the glory and the grace of God in Christ Jesus to comfort us and to give us hope that indeed God will preserve our souls just as he's promised. And so let's work through these three insecurities that we face in our life with the hope that the Lord and through his word would lead us to find confidence that he indeed will guarantee and he guarantees and will finish our salvation. The first of those insecurities is our faith. Notice what Paul wrote. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's just described the glory of the gospel and the grace of God. And what he does is he answers that question in our hearts that arrives out of this, that we don't understand often how great God is. And so we begin to see our fears bigger than they really are. And he says, he doesn't enumerate or define the things that seem so big in our lives and frightening. He simply said, "Is if God is for you, who can be against you? Who is bigger than God?" In Numbers chapter 14, they were frightened to go in and fight their enemies. I mean, it was just the Israelites. They came out of Egypt with like nothing, and they had like sticks and spears and hoes and stuff. How are they going to defeat their enemies? And he said, "I am for you." And Paul basically applies that same comfort that God gave Israel to us. Who is bigger than God? And so what he wants us to do here is don't focus on your enemies, don't focus on your fears, focus on God. Focus on his power, focus on his faithfulness. And when you begin to focus on your enemies and see how big they are, you need to ask, who is bigger than God, who created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that in them lives? And so we need to grow our faith and understand the bigness of God. And when we see how wonderful and powerful God is and how faithful he is to us, our greatest enemies will seem small. But you also might think, well, maybe God's grace seems a little too good to be true. I mean, why would this big God ever love me or much less put up with me over and over and over again? Well, Paul answers that question as well. To build our faith and to trust God's generosity. Notice what he wrote in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So just think about God. He's already demonstrated his grace and his generosity. How will he not give us all things? Now, the all things here doesn't mean all the things you want and success and stuff like that. The all things here, I think, refers to all the promises of the gospel, all that God has purposed to do to conform us into the image of Christ. And if you begin to question whether or not God's grace is too good to be true, you need to realize how he has already expressed his love. Because right here, when Paul says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, therefore how will he not give with him graciously give us all things? Paul calls us to look to the cross, because the cross reveals God's love. God won't waste Christ's death. He did the hardest thing, that was giving his only begotten son to redeem us with his sacrificial death on the cross. He paid a price so great for your salvation. He will finish his purpose in you. And so the first insecurity we have is we don't understand how great God is. And Paul says, think about God. Who is bigger than God? And if God is for you, who can touch you? Who can touch your soul? And if you don't really trust that if you think he's too good to be true and his promise of his care for you is too good to be true, then learn about his generosity and trust his generosity, because he gave his son to be a redeemer. And these questions and these statements that Paul makes, they're meant to build our faith, to really, when we begin to look at our enemies and focus on our enemies and see how big they are, we might not be discouraged, but rather we would turn to God and see that he's the one that actually created them. He's the one who actually expressed his love by giving us his son. You see, when we don't understand how great God is, we will see our fears bigger than they really are. And so our faith needs to grow, our faith in who God is. The second insecurity that we have has to do with our sin. With our sin. I think we often doubt God's love because we focus on our sins. And very often, when you begin to reflect upon your life, and you begin to look at the sin that surrounds your life, and then as that drone pans back, you begin to see that you're like a speck on this 3,000-foot granite wall of sin, and you just begin to wonder, how could God love a sinner like me? But also remember Paul's testimony and what qualified him to be an apostle. It was the grace of God, but it was also that he experienced the grace of God. Because in 1 Timothy, he describes that he was the chief of sinners. He was killing Christ's people. He understands those questions. He understands those doubts that you and I ask when we wonder how God could still love me after I've fallen over and over again. And so he really addresses two insecurities we have. The first one is our guilt. And look how he addresses it in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, are you ever afraid to approach God because of your sin? When you sin, do you ever think, man, well, I mean, how can I go and pray to him? How can I come here this Lord's Day and worship because of the way I have acted? Well, what Paul wants us to remember is that God justifies us through Christ. It's the gospel message. God has already dealt with our sin through the sacrifice of Christ. He's already clothed us in righteousness. And although we are flaky, you know, inconsistent people, disciples, we are quite frankly still struggling in our sin. God has counted us righteous because of an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus that he's counted on our behalf. And he no longer sees our sins and failures, but he sees Jesus's righteousness. And so what Paul wants to say is don't let your guilt and the sins you commit cause you to doubt God's love if you're a believer in Christ. No one can bring a charge against you. If the very eternal judge of heaven and earth has declared you righteous and has communicated his satisfaction with that sacrifice by raising Jesus from the grave, who else in all creation could bring a charge against you? Actually, there's a beautiful picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3. Remember that picture of Joshua the high priest who represented all Israel? In this vision, Joshua is standing before Jesus the judge with Satan by his right hand, and Satan's pointing his finger in accusation, saying, look at your people, they are covered in their sin. And Jesus rebuked Satan, because he had redeemed his people. And he takes off the filthy rags of Joshua and clothes him in the righteous garments of a prince and a son of God. As you start focusing on your sin and your guilt, you're going to begin to doubt God's love for you. And so you need to go back to Paul's question. All right, who can bring a charge against you? And just start naming those people. But then remember, it's God who justifies you. It's God who's already forgiven you, who has already declared you righteous. In other words, your guilt should not make you doubt God's love. But when you think of your sin and you begin to think about your life, do you ever wonder how God could love you? I mean, when you remember what you deserve, okay, because of your sin, do you wonder how God could love you? I think this is where shame, the shame for our sin, affects our confidence and our assurance of salvation. How could God love me because of what I deserve? That's a question I think Paul asked. I don't know how he didn't ask it, because he was going after everyone who called on the name of Jesus. He was, as he said, the chief of sinners. He knew what shame was. He knew what he deserved. He knew the prophets and what God promised to all those who hated his people. But you see, your shame, what you think you deserve, your worthlessness because of your sin, it should not make you doubt the love of God. Notice how Paul addresses this question and insecurity. Who is there to condemn? Who can condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, no one can condemn you. You may feel a good dose of your shame at times, but that should not make you doubt the love of God because of Jesus. Not because you've done anything to make up for it, simply because Jesus has done everything to make up for your sin. See, God gave Jesus to be your sacrifice. Jesus himself, he bore your sin, your guilt. He was shamed on the cross on your behalf. God gave his son up to be the sacrifice. But the other thing you need to understand is Jesus also was raised by God because God accepted that sacrifice. And what you need to also know is that Jesus, he ascended to God's right hand, and he reigns at God's right hand with the authority to save sinners. And not only that, but Jesus is interceding for you. I guess I would summarize Jesus' prayer here. As you think about your sin, as God looks down on you and sees your sin and the shame of your sin, Jesus says, hey, remember me. Don't condemn them because I died for them. One of the great insecurities in our lives that causes us not to value and really or believe that God could truly love us is our sin. And so when we focus on that enemy and we focus on our lives too much instead of focusing on the Lord, we begin to doubt God's love, because our sin, our guilt, and our shame begin to take our eyes away from the Lord. But what Paul does is he says, lift your eyes up to Jesus. Lift your eyes up to the triune God who justified you, who condemned his own son for the shame of your sin, so that he might adopt you as his sons. But then Paul addresses our experiences. You know, sometimes we do have a big view of God and realize no one is bigger than him and trust his generosity. Sometimes we are able to move beyond our guilt and shame in a trembling way, but nevertheless trusting that God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of our son. But then life happens, and our experiences begin to make us wonder, wait, does this mean that God doesn't love me? I mean, do you ever question God's love when your life goes bad or it go sideways. Well, Paul knows those sort of situations. He was in a shipwreck. He was persecuted. He was stoned. He had his brethren in the Old Testament church run him out of town, wanting to kill him because he preached the Messiah that God had promised had came. He understands how our own life experiences make us question God's love. And so he leads us to our third question and addresses this third insecurity of our experiences and says, well, who shall separate us from the love of God? I'm sorry, the love of Christ. And he begins to list all of these human calamities. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Shall any of these things separate you from the love of God? If you were Daniel in Jerusalem at the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar and God takes you away, do you begin to wonder, wait, does God love me? He's now let Nebuchadnezzar exile me away from Jerusalem where I could worship the Lord. We need to see all of these as the sort of persecution we face, the sort of bad things people do as we become victims in really this war between Christ and the world. Famine, that's something that people throughout history experience. When we lack the food that we need, does that mean that God doesn't love us? Poverty or nakedness, when we don't have enough money to pay the bills, does that somehow mean that God doesn't love us? Well, Paul answers these questions and meets our insecurities in two ways. I think the first way is with this quote in verse 36. He says, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The bottom line, what he says is, hey, your experiences, your circumstances, your suffering or even persecution and tribulation in this life, it's not unique to you. This has been a normal experience of God's people. Here Paul quotes from Psalm 44 to answer that question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The psalm, the first third of the psalm begins by remembering how Israel became God's people and were established in that land, in the land of, the people of God were established in the land of Canaan by God's hand. He's the one who redeemed them. He's the one that gave them victory in battles. But then they begin to meditate on what they're going through, and they begin to say, but Lord, you have delivered us up to our enemies. And I think as the sons of Korah wrote Psalm 44, they were describing some of those situations of defeat in Israel. Because as we read throughout and have been reading in our readings in 1 and 2 Samuel and reading 1 and 2 Kings and even Joshua and Judges, the people didn't always win battles. Things didn't always go well. And so the sons of Korah here are thinking, well, what is it? Why did this happen? Why did you seem to turn your face from us? And then as we sing in Psalm 44c, they begin to say, hey, we haven't turned from your covenant. We haven't. Something's going on. We haven't turned away to serve idols. And they even confess, you would know if we had. And they began to scratch their heads. And that's where this verse that Paul quotes comes from. And they just come to this conclusion, for your sake, Lord, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And so you need to understand that the trials and tribulation and persecutions, they may make us wonder if Christ still loves you, but you need to know you're not the only one who has faced persecution and suffering because of your union and connection to Jesus Christ. Rather, the Old Testament church helps us here. And as we go through the rest of that psalm, the sons of Korah lead us to pray that God would awaken and find that he hasn't abandoned them. He's just delaying and answering their prayer. And that psalm ends by trusting in God's steadfast love. Derek Kidner summarized this sort of suffering that was experienced in Psalm 44 this way. Suffering may be a battle scar rather than punishment. Suffering may be a battle scar rather than punishment. Or maybe another way to say it is suffering really is a sign of Christ's love. But how often do you immediately see, oh, I just got whacked, or I got fired, or all my friends hate me now because I'm a believer in Christ, and think, well, God, Jesus must not love me anymore. How often do you think, wait a minute, this is a battle scar of God's love. It's not necessarily my punishment. That's where the Old Testament was left. And so Paul, when he says, hey, I know your insecurities, I know when life goes bad, you begin to wonder if Christ loves you, but you need to understand that sometimes all of those experiences are really a sign of God's love, a sign of you sharing in his suffering. And then in verse 37, he gives the definite answer. He says, no. Shall any of these things, shall your persecution, your suffering, your famine, your danger, your sword, the sword that threatens your life in battle, shall any of these things separate you from the love of Christ? And he says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He said, although you may suffer in this world, Christ has given you victory through the cross. Notice the language, through him who loved us. Again, we went to Grammar Heaven last week about the aorist tense, that completed form of the verb. What it says is, through him, that is Jesus, who loved us in a completed way. How did Jesus love us in a completed way? It was at the cross. It was at the cross. God's love does not change. And so you need to understand and believe, although it doesn't seem like this is happening, that you get more than victory over the enemies of Christ. You get the blessings of heaven because he loved you at the cross. Because he died on the cross. And so all the persecution you face because you're a Christian, this whole wrestling that we talk and suffering and groaning that you have as you're waging war with sin in your life, based on 8:23, all of that, you have victory because Jesus loved you. And as John wrote in John 13, he, having loved us up to that point, he loved us to the end when he raised his voice and cried, it is finished. Do you ever question God's love when life goes bad? Paul says you need to begin to interpret and make sense of your lives based on what God is doing. And sometimes you're suffering is really a battle scar and not punishment. It's a sign that you are united to Jesus and you are part of his war against the prince and the power of this world, and you already have victory. And so these three insecurities are faith, when we look and think our fears and enemies are bigger than they are. This insecurity that comes from our sin, when we get consumed and focused on our guilt and our shame instead of focusing on God who has justified us and his son who has redeemed us from being condemned for our sin. And when you focus on your experiences and begin to think, how could God love me if this is happening? You need to turn back and you need to be reminded that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And actually, what Paul does here is he tries to adjust radically the way we make sense of our lives and really our perspective as we video and look at our lives. And instead of looking at our own failings and our enemies, he causes us to look at our Lord and to focus on him. Notice what he says in verse 38 and 39. For I am sure. He said this over and over again, especially in Romans 8. And basically, this is Paul saying, listen, this is truths we confess. This is something you cannot deny, will not let you down. I am sure. He's saying, I am sure as one that has wrestled in my faith, in my sin, in my experience, just like you. But I've seen the love of God in Christ, and so I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, even the spiritual powers of this world, nor things present, nor things to come, things you're experiencing now, or your greatest dystopian fears of the future, nor powers in general, nor height, nor depth. There's no place in the entire created world or in the heavens, that you can flee from the presence of God, nor anything else in all creation. None of this will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the gospel leads us to God and his grace. Paul spent 8 chapters describing how we are saved, not by anything we do, but by God's grace, so that we might live our lives now and until he calls us, and for all eternity, focusing on the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because it's that love, it's that faithfulness that gives us hope of salvation. You know, Paul really, if we're going to speak in theological terms, closes his discourse on the gospel with this doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. That all of God's elect will persevere in faith to the end. But as we, if you've been in those discussions or read books on the 5 points of Calvinism, you realize that the perseverance of the saints is really an upside-down doctrine. To speak of the perseverance of the saints is really to make the mistake that Paul is warning us not to make here in Romans 8, 31 through 39, because the saints don't persevere in our own power and our own strength. Actually, John Stott wrote, "Our confidence is not in our love for God. Our persevering love for God, the strength of our faith and our perseverance faith, our confidence is in his love for us." And so as Paul says, what shall we say to these things? He simply says, you need to look to the love of God. You need to look away from yourself. You need to quit focusing on your enemies. It's not that you don't need to deal with your sin, but you need to focus on God and his sovereign love, and on his Son, the expression of his love, who has redeemed you and who died for your sins and rose and ascended and lives to intercede for us. You see, as you deal with your insecurities, as you face them and they begin to make you doubt, you need to tell yourself this: I have taken my focus off of my Lord. And you need to redirect your focus to the Lord, because his love, it will never fail. And quite frankly, nothing that you fear in this life, your own failure or any other thing in the heavens and the earth, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But in conclusion, I just want you also to know that if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're not turned to him in faith, this hope isn't for you. I mean, this is a hope that is only for God's elect. This is a hope for only those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If your eyes are not directed to your Lord, as Paul takes us in verse 38 and 39, your enemies are bigger than you. Your sin is your shame and guilt and the reason for your fate and judgment. And your experiences, they're not working out for your good. And so I urge you that to believe and understand that this gospel, this promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, is not a universal, it's not a hope that is given universally. It's a hope for believers in Jesus Christ. And without this hope, you should be afraid. But if you turn to Christ and he's calling you now, you can know that God will pour out his grace upon you, and nothing will separate you from his love. It doesn't matter what sin you've been caught in. It doesn't matter the way you've lived your life or where you've come from. And Jesus calls to you as he called to Paul, one of his greatest enemies. He says, turn to him, turn to me, that you might know the love of God in Jesus Christ, a love that will persevere with you through the ups and downs in your life, through your sin and your failure, and will bring you to himself. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you now asking that you would build our faith. Use your word to transform our thinking, cause it to descend from our brain to our whole life and how we live our life, that we might find hope in you completely. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us faith to see when our insecurities are really our misplaced focus, and drive us and lead us through all the means you have, through our friends and our brothers and sisters in the church, through your word, through the sacraments, even through creation, where you reveal your eternal power and divine glory. Remind us to turn our focus back to Jesus and fill us with your love. And we even confess that unless your Spirit writes in our hearts a confidence that you have indeed adopted us as sons, unless your Spirit seals your promises of salvation in Christ to us, we're going to struggle. So we pray for your help and pray that you indeed, as David prayed, would give us the joy of salvation. In all this we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our High Priest. Amen.